Page 11, please. We'll begin reading with verse 33 and read down into the 12th chapter just a bit of 11 of Hebrews. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We'll stop there. How we pray once again. Our Father, we do ask thee that thou wilt make thy word very real and precious to us tonight. We desire that we might be refreshed by it, that we might enjoy it, that it might be effectual in our lives as we understand it. And so we seek the teaching of thy Holy Spirit that ends in doing. And we ask thee that thou wilt enable us to be men and women of faith, because we know that the just shall live by faith. We just seek this of thee. Bless us now in our fellowship, in our prayer, in our listening to thy precious word. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, now we've been through 33 on down. And I mentioned in the course of my message last time that there was a family by the name of Maccabees who had seven sons, were tortured to death, and I was wrong. There was a lady who had seven sons who were tortured to death, and it was in the book of Maccabees, but it wasn't the Maccabees. And I've been searching for it, and I finally found it to my satisfaction, because I remember having read it about at least, I guess, I don't know, maybe 8 or 10 years ago, and it made such a vivid impression upon me that I couldn't forget it. Now, this is Old Testament history. This lies between the Testaments. And there were men who knew not Christ, but who respected the law of the Jews and the law of Moses as such. And they endured things that Christians had to do, not to deny the Jewish faith. And I'll just read you a portion that concerns this lady who had seven children. I won't read all of it because it's rather gruesome. But nevertheless, just to give you an idea of when the scripture says here, and others had trial of cruel mocking and scourging, when it says that they were tortured in verse 35, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, says, and it came to pass also that seven brethren together with their mother were apprehended. And that is by Antonicus. And compelled by the king to eat swine's flesh against the law. Of course, these were Jews. For which end they were tormented with whips and scourges. But one of them, who was the eldest, said, "Why wouldst thou ask or learn of us? We are ready to die rather than to transgress the laws of God received from our fathers." Then the king, being angry, commanded frying pans and brazen cauldrons to be made hot, which forthwith were heated. He commanded to cut out the tongue of him that had spoken first, and the skin off of his head being drawn off. To chop off also the extremities of his hands and feet, and the breast of his brethren, and then his mother looked on. So they put him to death after this manner. And he, of course, didn't die quickly because they fried him in this huge pan. Then his other brother was said, "Now in view of the fact that you've seen what your brother has suffered, the same thing will happen to you unless you recant and eat swine's flesh." And he said, "No." So they put him to death. And they went down to the youngest man, who was but a lad apparently, and he gave a testimony that he would not deny God, nor the oracles of God. And he said, "I'll meet my maker someday, but you'll meet him in judgment." So they put him to death. And then they said to the mother, "Now you're going to die," and they put her to death. And it was for the truth that these people stood. And they didn't have the light that we have. And they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit as we have. And yet there was such faith stirred in their hearts that they are mentioned as just in casually passing by as those of faith. Verse 37 says they were stoned. This is where I stop. They were sawn asunder. And Isaiah was shipped down into Egypt, and this is why he is said to have died. They took a hollow tree trunk and slipped him into it, and then got a man on either side of them and sawed them in half. And they were sawn asunder. The Bible simply says they were sawn asunder. Were tempted and were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And this is true not only of that day, but of this day, of Christians in Romania and Russia who are undergoing such things as this. They're run from their towns by those who are rabid communists. They have to seek refuge in the woods and live in the woods, and Russia is not a place to live with comfort in the woods, as you well know. And yet they're destitute. They're sent out from the world. They wander about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And the statement I like is, "Of whom the cosmos, the world, is not worthy." Now, it's strange what men think are worthy things to be adored and worshipped in our age. If a person is an actress of some caliber, that individual is placed on the position where he or she is called a star. And people flock to see them and long for their signatures on a scrap of paper. And they think that this is the end of life. And many of these people are not worthy of even estimation because of the lives that they live. And the world says they are worthy. It's strange, isn't it? And God says, of such as these, the world is not worthy because they belong to another world. The communists accuse the Christian of seeking pie in the sky. You've heard that. They say, "You're waiting for your pie in the sky." Well, we are, in a sense. But we also have pie on earth because we live better than they do. We live a better life. We live a happier life. We have joy that they know nothing about. We have a sense of peace that never stirs their hearts. We have thoughts that are elevated beyond anything human beings think simply because God has instilled them in our minds through His Word. I've been thinking, too, that people say, "You have your heaven or your hell on earth." They mean that's the end of everything. When you die, that's the end of it all. But it's true we have our heaven or our hell on earth in a sense. Those who are unsaved and move off into a lost eternity have their heaven here, now. And this is the best they'll ever have. Those who are Christians, the worst they'll ever have is what is here. This is their hell. And it's so true in a sense that we have heaven or hell on earth. But we look to God. And we look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What tremendous words that these are. And that's what these were looking for. And though they were brought so low in this sense, as to have to live in dens and caves of the earth, yet they were walking with God, and they're held up as heroes by God. And these all, having obtained a good report before God, through faith. And this is the secret of it all, because the whole chapter, as you know, is about faith. Believe in God. And he holds up all these heroes, all these men who have been able to stand, all these men who have been able to resist the opposition that was theirs, all these who were tried in various ways. And I suppose that if one would actually list these out and say, well, this is the temptation to so-and-so, and this next one had a certain type of temptation, that you would cover a whole gamut of temptations, perhaps all that men might suffer in a lifetime, each of these experiencing some of them, and all of them were victorious, so that they have obtained a good report. But how did they do it? Through faith. Now here's the secret of it all. It's through faith. When the scripture says the just shall live by faith, God means exactly what he says. In our day, we as people, and I say this generally speaking, would like to feel. People say, well, I go to such and such a church because there I feel good. But God doesn't say it's a question of feeling. He says it's a question of faith. And some say, well, I go there because they raise me onto an intellectual plane that not only flatters my intellect, but I come away with a stimulated mind. And God says it's not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of faith. Now, we have to understand to believe. In that sense, intellect enters into our faith. We must know what we have to believe. But then, having understood what we should believe, we must believe. And this is where faith comes in. And God expects us to understand what to believe and then to believe. And when we do, then we become like these and will obtain a good report before God through faith. This is the secret of it. To believe God, this requires then that we know what he says. And as these knew in their day, and though it might have been a minor part of what we know today, because they didn't have the full scope of scripture, yet what they knew, they believed. And God accredits them as having won the victory. They were destitute. They wandered in caves and in dens of the earth. But God says they were such great people that the earth was not worthy of them. You see what he does to them? The world says they should be kicked out. Let them live in a den. Let them grovel around like an animal someplace. And God says they're not worth. The world is not worthy of these. They're of such a character. They're of such a nature. They're of such a lineage that they're of heaven. And the world is not worthy of such as these. But notice what it says about them. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, isn't that interesting? Look, if you will, please, at verse 6 of the same chapter, and then we'll switch over to 1 Peter. But look, without faith it is impossible to please God, to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now verse 13, but these all died in faith, not having received the promise. Promises, and that's exactly what this says. Not having received the promise. 1 Peter, please, and see what it is. Look at verse 7. Peter is speaking about the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here is something that is more precious than gold. And once again, the world is not worthy, and the things of the world are not worthy to be compared with what God has for us, because though gold be so precious in this realm, yet there is something more precious than gold, and that is the trial of our faith. The trial of our faith is always to prove it. God never tries our faith to make us fail, and we have to remember this, that God always proves men to prove them to be true. Every time you enter into temptation, it's to prove what God can do through you and what he will do through you as you submit. There's no such thing as failure in the mind of God. I'm impressed with this with Abraham. God knew Abraham wouldn't fail. He tried him, and he knew he wouldn't fail. He tried Job. He let Job be tried, and he knew he wouldn't fail. This is the thing, and God always does it this way. He permits the trial, but to the end that he proves something. And every time you come into an area of trial, remember, it's to prove that you will not fail. And that's what the trial of faith is here. It's more precious than gold. Because the man moves through it, believing God. And God says that's more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And remember, every time you come through any temptation, any trial, and you have that victory in it, someday you'll face it with praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. You see, the end of our faith, by having believed, we are saved. This salvation continues on, and we're being saved, but in a very real sense, we are already saved because we're already glorified. And so God says we receive the end of our faith. The first action of faith is to believe God in salvation. Now, I want to say something to you that is very important, and yet it's a very simple thing. When it comes to salvation, one exercises his faith in a very real sense, but once. We say to the Lord, or believe on him, and you can say what you will, but the end of it is that we believe on him. Lord, I receive you as my Savior now. The hand of faith, as it were, reaches out and believes. Now, that consummates something that can never be broken. Because as soon as I do this, Jesus Christ goes into action. And he says, you have made a commitment to me. I will in no wise cast you out. You become mine. I take you. Now, you can see the transaction is complete because he has said, I will in no wise cast you out. And that not only means initially when we come that he will not say to us, I won't save you, but it also means that he will in no wise cast us out. He will never say, I will let you go. He says, I will in no wise cast you out. So the faith, having acted, has completed its course in the initial phase of salvation. One is saved. Now faith continues to act toward God in that salvation. And Christ continues to hold us and save us, 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 and brings us into glory. And then our salvation is completed in glory. And our bodies are united with us if we're raised from the dead. Our bodies are, and we have that total salvation, and it's complete in this sense. There's a sense in which it is complete now, inasmuch as the transaction has been made, but there's a sense in which it is worked out, and Christ saves us and brings us into a full salvation later on at the revelation of Jesus. Point in this passage, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, Dennis gave us a very good word on this, and so I'm not going to reiterate except to point out the fact that these prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto us. For instance, Isaiah speaks of the sufferings of Christ, and David speaks of the sufferings of Christ, and the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes no sin, and of that wondrous salvation. And these prophets knew that they were uttering things that they didn't understand. So they would search, as did Daniel, the writings, and they would seek to understand what is God saying through us. searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he, the Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. And what was it? That they without us are, excuse me, that these who acted in such faith received not the promise. And it was for us. Now we hold a peculiar position, and I use that in a wonderful sense. In the same sense that we use the word peculiar treasure, a special provision. We're held in a special provision by this fact that God before did not have a church. Christ did not have a body of people that he called his body. This came into existence on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down and he baptized those believers into one body. By one Spirit he made them one body. And there was the church formed that day. Now there was no such thing as this before. And so when the prophets prophesied, they spoke of things that were yet to come, of promises that were to be made to us as a people, and not to them, and they could not enter into them. And so they received not the promise. This is part of it. Secondly, they prophesied of a Messiah who would come, who would suffer for their sins, but they never saw him come. These men did not see him come. Theirs was a total act of faith in the Word of God that such an one would come. They received not the promise. Their sins of his burial and his resurrection, and of his being that great high priest at God's right hand. And it's fulfilled. And now we look back in faith and say, Lord, I believe. But we received the promise in a very true sense that they hadn't as yet. They all died in faith, not having received the promise. But we received the promise in a special way. Of course, they didn't have the Holy Spirit as we do. The Holy Spirit in those days came upon a man as God saw fit to use him. And then if that man sinned or God was seized, desired to use him no longer, he simply took his Spirit from him. Today, the Spirit of God seals the believer upon the new birth. And that Spirit of God never leaves him. And it's the Spirit of promise. This is another promise that God made. And so in us, we find the promises fulfilled. And these all look forward, but received not the promise. But we did. Now go back to Hebrews, please, if you will. Verse 40 says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, I believe that this is referring to everything being brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. These persons did not have the fullness of what we have, nor could they possibly enter into resurrection until we do. So that without us, they cannot be made perfect or complete. The word is complete. They could not be made entire. God had to wait until he could bring not only these believers of those past ages into a right relationship to himself, but he also had to bring the future generations who were yet to be born into right relationship to himself. Then having done this, we find what he proposes to do, Ephesians, if you will, the first chapter. And we'll see what he proposes to do. And this thrills my heart. Means nothing when we see the plan of God. Now notice Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And God's purposes in his Son are very wonderful. Everything is going to be summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. the purposes of God before the foundation of the world were to bring all things and sum them up in Jesus Christ. Whether they were things in heaven or things on earth, everything is to be centered in Him. Christ is to be all in all. And this is wonderful. Today, men look on Jesus Christ as some great teacher, a rather soft character. I was reading an introduction to a book, and when I read the introduction, I put the book down and never picked it up again. The man in the book said, "Sweet Jesus," he used these terms, "Sweet Jesus doesn't care if a man sins." What a lie. What a characteristic to ascribe to Him. Of course He cares. His righteous soul abhors sin. And He could love the sinner and yet hate that sin. And men have such uninformed ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. But God lifts the veil and He says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when everything is finished, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now go to 1 Corinthians 15, if you will, and we're going to see how He'll do it in part. The Old Testament saints are in Christ as we are in Christ. They're not in Christ in the body in the sense that we're in the body because they are not baptized into that body. They are not in the church. They are the friends of the bridegroom as was John the Baptist. And they rejoice in that, but they are not in the church. But when Christ comes, all that are in Christ will be raised from the dead. And all that are raised from the dead will have this happen to them in verse 15, 51 of chapter 15. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now this takes in every saint, every believer of every age, they'll be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. Those who have died shall be raised incorruptible, but will all be changed, whether we're living or dead, we shall be changed. For this corruptible, that is the dead, must put on incorruption." His body must be raised incorruptible, is the idea. "And this mortal," the man who is not yet dead, but is alive on earth, who is truly Christ, "must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Without us, they are not made complete." So they had to wait until the fullness of time, and then they too will be made complete in this sense, and will all be raised to be with the Lord in this resurrection for an eternity. Go back to Hebrews, if you will, please. Now he's listed these tremendous persons, tremendous by reason of the fact that they believe God. Some of them, no doubt, were very, very humble people. Some were those that we would not look at twice. I think of Lazarus. Lazarus the beggar, lying at the gate of the rich man's home, full of sores, and the dogs coming along and licking those sores. Now, you can imagine, I don't know if you know what the East is like, but I was amazed when I would see the beggars. They're not only dirty and diseased, but they're full of flies and just, you walk around them. And such was Lazarus, not by reason, I suppose, of his own fault, because he was a believer. but this was his portion in life. And someday he's going to be in glory with the rest of us. And men would have looked at him and said, he's nothing. But God looked at him and he said, he's precious to me. And when his soul left his body, his soul and spirit, he was borne by angels to Abraham's bosom, because he was precious to God, and such were these. Now in chapter 12 it says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now he says, in view of the fact that all these who have gone before, who had such different vicissitudes in life, who had such a variety of problems, who were from such a broad spectrum of peoples, all these have gone before, and they've fought a good fight. They have a good report before God. Seeing that we're encompassed by such a cloud of witnesses, let us run. You can see what he's saying. These acted in faith, so can you. This is what he's saying. And the word here is interesting, the cloud of witnesses. It does not mean eyewitnesses. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter 1. I'll show you the difference. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. The Greeks have a word for it, we say. And here's one of their words. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now this means that they actually saw it with their eye. In fact, the Greek word has opia in it, which means the eye. And they actually saw with their eye, witnessed Jesus Christ. Now when we come to this word in Hebrews, the Spirit of God is very careful. And he doesn't use that word. He says, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of those who have witnessed. Not meaning eyewitnesses. They don't look on us as this in this sense, to observe us as eyewitnesses, but they are martyrs. It's the word martyr, martis in the Greek, and it means that they bore witness to something. All right, now we're encompassed about, we're compassed about with those who have borne witness, is what God is saying. We have been surrounded, as it were, by all these who have gone before. And he says, now in view of this fact, you go on. Let us lay aside every weight. And the word here for weight is a mass or a bulk, something that is cumbersome. Turn to 2 Corinthians, please, the 7th chapter. Here's a lovely verse. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. It's a challenge. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think this is a tremendous verse. God wants us to not only to know these things, but to be doers of them for God. He said, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, we realize fully that our ability to do this is of God. Yet, because the ability is of God, and he makes that grace available, it becomes our portion to do it. God says, do a thing, and he gives the grace to do it. But then we have to use that grace to do it. Now, when he speaks about the flesh, the flesh that are not of God, those lusts of the flesh that we know distinctly and definitely are not of God, he says, cleanse yourself of them. Avoid that which will bring you into temptation in that area. Get rid of it. Don't have it. Don't let it be a part of your life. And we can do this by practice. Just as one can form bad habits by practice, and we do, and they become ingrained into us so that they're sort of a record that plays in our mind, and we do it again and again and again, and repeat the bad habits, by practicing a good habit, we can do good habits, and they form within us just as certainly as bad habits. And we can cleanse ourselves of the filthiness of the flesh. I knew one fellow, a Christian whom I knew, he was an older man, and he said to me, I ask God that he would remove from me evil thoughts so that they wouldn't provoke me to evil action. And he said, I don't find that I think evil thoughts as I did once. And he set his mind to bent, to that bent. He said, if I pick up a novel and it uses one dirty word as I read it, I never finish it. He said, if I read a novel and it says Jesus Christ or O Lord in it, he said, I don't read the book any further. He wanted to keep himself from the end, the filthiness of the flesh. And spirit, our mind, we shouldn't think this way. And God says, cleanse yourselves from this. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, walking before God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And this is what he wants. And so he says, let us lay aside every weight. Those things that would drag us down, those things that would hinder us in our race. Because he says, let us run with patience the race. And if it drags, if it pulls on, if it holds us back as we seek to live for God, he says, lay aside that bulk. Lay aside that weight. Lay that aside that cumbrance that will hinder you. And the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, personally, I don't think this is the sin that particularly appeals to an individual. I don't think that's what he's saying. It may be. But I think that the sin which does so easily beset us is the lack of faith. Because basically, every sin comes about because we don't believe. You see, when Satan comes along and he says to us, now, here's something that would delight you to do. And if you do it, you're going to have pleasure in it. And it's so going to delight you that it's worthwhile doing. God speaks and he says there's pleasure in sin for a season, but at God's right hand there are pleasures are forevermore. And so we get a conflict of ideas. Now faith raises within our hearts and we say, well, I believe God. I know what Satan says is partially true, but there's always regrets there. God says there are pleasures at his right hand forevermore. In doing God's will, there's pleasure now, but there's pleasure forevermore. And faith raises and says, I'll take God's way. Now, if I don't do it, the sin that easily besets me is lack of faith. And the basis for all our action is that I don't believe God, for the simple reason that it's folly not to do what is good. It's folly to do what is evil. And if I believe God, I'll always do what is good, because God only tells me what is good to do. So when I don't believe him, then I'll turn into do evil that might appeal to me more. But it's because I do not believe God when he says, what I have for you is better. The basic sin is faith, lack of faith. And I think this is the sin which does so easily beset us. And it ties in wonderfully with the passage itself, because these believed, and we are to believe. And then we're to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We'll have to take that next time, because I won't have time to deal with it. But go back to chapter 10, if you will, and notice, running with patience, the 10th chapter, the 35th verse. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now, having done the will of God, we're not to relax. We're to pursue it to the end. We're to run with patience the race, to keep on running, to do it with patience, with persistence. He says, you have need of patience. After you have done the will of God in one area, to move on and do the will of God tomorrow and the next day and so forth, that you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he shall come. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. And what does he say? Now the just shall live by faith. And God says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.